Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to start there this morning. Jeremiah chapter 29. I've been talking about intimacy with the Lord. It's an ongoing, continual reminder of who our God is and what He's done for us. Last week we talked about intimacy being a safe place, a place where you can rest in the Father's heart and know that He's not out to get you, He's not out to punish you, He's not out to do anything bad. So this morning, what I want to share is actually about our Father's heart. It's what the Lord put on my heart to encourage us, to teach us, to remind us really of just how good our God is and what His plans for us are. And as I was thinking about the Father's heart, obviously you relate it to your own life, and not everyone has had a good father. But you know internally here, you know what a father is supposed to be like, what's supposed to happen. And the Bible says that, the verse came to me that says, when that wealthy man came to Jesus and said, "Good Master," and he said, "There is no one good but God." And what that really saying is, we really don't have a concept of what good is. What we see in this natural world doesn't really compare to the reality of who God is. So this morning I wanted to share a little bit about the Father's heart, and we're going to look at that story Jesus told about the prodigal father, and what that really means in terms of God's desire towards us, His love for us, His heart for us, and why intimacy is a normal part of His expectation. That's His plan, is for intimacy with each of us. That we know Him, He knows us, we know His thoughts, we know His way of operating, we know what He's like, and He operates through us to fulfill His plan for our lives. So in Jeremiah chapter 29 here, a very well-known passage, I want to expand a little bit on the Hebrew that's in here. And it's the scripture that says, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and of not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." I really just want to dig into verse 11 here and look at some of the Hebrew words from Strong's and what the words actually mean. So it says, "For I know," Aleph Taf, "the thoughts." And the word "I know," I'm going to give you some synonyms that Strong lists for that word "I know." "For I know," "for I understand," "I consider," "I feel," "I discern," "I can save." The thoughts. Okay, so he knows, he understands, he feels, he discerns. He uses it to save. The thoughts, and the word "thoughts" in the Hebrew means thoughts, intentions, plans, imaginations, purposes. Did you know God has imaginations for you? Oh. That's the thoughts, His imaginations, His plan, His blueprint, His purpose for your life, His scripting. That's what He's thinking. His thoughts are summed up in that. He wants your best. That's the best way to put it. "For I know the thoughts." I imagine your purpose. I imagine your life. I see it. I have intentions. I imagine what I want for you to fulfill. I consider that. I understand it. I have designed it, says the Lord. The things that I have for you. Thoughts, those considerations, those imaginations, those feelings of peace. And that's the word shalom, which you know pretty well. Divine welfare. Nothing missing, nothing broken. That's the thoughts He has for you. Health and wholeness. Provision, protection. You can go through the whole lot. Thoughts of every good thing. Not for struggle and strife or anything else. Why? Because the next word He says, "not for evil." And that word "evil" in the Hebrew also means adversity, affliction, distress, bad, grief, sorrow, harm, hurt. None of that is in His mind. Right? And yet the majority of the church think that He's out to get them. He's going to punish them. He gives them grief and sorrow. He allows bad things to happen. But here He clearly says, thoughts of peace, of shalom, of health, of wholeness, of protection, of provision, of blessing, of life and life abundantly, and not of evil, not of distress, not of harm, not of pain, not of failure, not of loss. None of that is even in His thinking. Wow. That's our daddy. That's what He wants for us. Okay? None of that. And then it goes on to give, and the word "give" has the concept of without fail. To give without fail. In other words, it's going to happen. He wants to give you without failing. He wants you to have it. and expected, and the word expected there means hoped for or longed for. And that's what he longs for and what you long for. That's his plan, his thoughts, his purposes, his desires, his imaginations. What he wants for you is to give you what you long for and what he longs for you. And he longs for good for you. He longs for blessing. He longs for wholeness. He longs for joy. All the fullness of the Godhead manifesting through you. That's his plan. That's what he wants. To give you that and a future or a reward. He has a destiny for you. An amazing purpose for you to fulfill. Not just here on this earth, but throughout eternity. Governing all of creation with him. Creating, building, doing, enjoying, celebrating, worshipping. I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts for peace. Thoughts for your blessing, not for anything bad. That gives you that clue that anything bad that happens in life doesn't come from him. He has no part of it. In fact, he's the answer to it. He's the way it gets fixed, right? It's not about our performance or how well we behave. It's about resting in his completed work and what he wants. And so as I was meditating on that, thinking about the Father's heart, and you think about your heart and your brain, the Father's heart, your heart thinks four times more than your brain does, right? So the Father's heart, that's where he thinks. That's where he lives, that's his emotions, that's his being, is in his heart. And his thinking is for what? It's good, but it's for his family, right? That's why he created us, to have a family. Someone he could bless, someone he could minister to, someone he could encourage, someone who could work with him to build the kingdom, to create eternity, right? So he has here, the Father's thinking is for his family. And if you relate that to intimacy in terms of thinking, because thinking, intimacy is where you're sharing thoughts, you're sharing emotions, you're sharing the details of the inner part of you, right? So God, when he wants to be intimate with us, he wants to share his heart with us. He wants us to know and understand the way he feels and thinks and sees circumstances, what his plans are, what his desires are. He wants that to be the way we think and desire. And as I was thinking about that intimacy, the basis of intimacy is trust. If you don't trust someone, you're not going to be intimate with them. You're not going to give anything of yourself. Trust is the basis of intimacy. And out of trust, I came, you have to know that God is good. You can't trust the other person unless you know they're only after your good, right? That they to your welfare. They want you to be safe. That's what, remember that statement I read last week, right? Doesn't matter what happens, you are safe with me. That's the basis of intimacy. I also wrote down respect. Intimacy involves respect. Recognizing the other person has value, has things that you like, that you honor, and love. Intimacy comes out of love, which is the heart of the Father, his love. And when you know you're loved, there's no fear in love. You know nothing bad's going to happen. He's got good for you, okay? So what he wants is deep and meaningful communication. That's an integral part of intimacy, is deep and meaningful communication. Okay, go over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, another well-known passage. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Well, it's talking to us now, right? In the last days. You could look at that as being your last days, last days of life, whatever, but it's what applies to us. "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." Now that's an interesting statement. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the mountains. Well, what on earth does that mean? Okay. I went into the Hebrew and looked up what it's saying, and the house is really referring to the family. Bet in the Hebrew is the family. Okay, so what it's saying is the mountains, and it's talking about the mountains are the places of rulership, the places, the high places of a government, and it says the mountains of the family, in other words, the government of God's family, the control, the exercising of our authority, the control we have of the family shall be over the mountains, which is over all the principalities and powers, over all the dominions, over every realm in this natural and in the supernatural realm. The family of God is established over those mountains, right? So that's you. Because you are in Jesus, you're in that name that is above every name, above all authority and power, all dominion, that's where we live. That's where we operate from. And so here where it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's house, in other words, your governing, your ministry, your outreach, your control, your authority, shall be established in the top of the mountains, over every realm, over every dominion, over every kingdom. That's where we are established, and shall be exalted above the hills, everything under the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. In other words, people will come when they see you manifesting the creative power of God. You think about the great miracle crusades that have gone on where people get healed. What happens? People flood in. I want part of that, right? And that's what we're expecting to see. We're expecting to see the manifestation in our lives of that dynamic power of God changing circumstances, governing situations, healing, resolving problems, solving people's needs, ministering life, and in that, all the nations will come. That's what God expects the body of Christ to be doing. That's our role. Then it gets to verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Okay, you remember the scripture? There was a song about that. Come, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Who is the house of the Lord? We are, right? Absolutely. We are his body. He also talks about us being his family, which in the word bet, the picture of bet, which is family, is a house, the residence, the place where everyone is safe, okay, where everyone belongs. We belong in the Father's heart. And so people will flock, and it's, they will say, let us ascend. And that's what the word said, let us go up to, is the word in the Hebrew to ascend, or to become aware of. Let us ascend into the family of God. That's what it's saying. Shall go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's into the family of God. That's into us, to join us. Many will come. And then I love the next statement here, because this is the new covenant. And what? He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. What's the new covenant say? I will put my way of thinking in their minds and write it in their hearts. This is a prophecy about us. People will come in, and God says, when they come into the family, I will teach them my ways. I will lead them in my paths. Is that what Psalm 23 says? Lead you beside the still waters. Lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what he does. He leads us. He protects us. He guides us. So many will say, let's go up into the house of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways. That's the revelation of the Spirit that we get. And we will walk in his paths. That's our choice. He shows us his ways. It's our choice whether we walk in them or not. Ooh, gets quiet. Because there are a lot of people that choose their own path and don't walk in his ways. Think they have to do it all. It's my job to walk in his ways. No, it's my choice to follow his leading and directing. And then, for out of Zion will go forth the law. Now, I got excited over this. Out of Zion will go forth the law. The word Zion is us in God, is literally what it means. Us in God, in Zion. We are Zion. You remember a couple of three months back, I preached about intimacy is Zion. The word Zion has four letters that make it up, okay? Sad, Yud, Vav, Nun. Zion. Zion is how it's actually said. So Tzad is the path or the journey. Yud is the nail. Vav is, sorry, Yud is the, sorry, Zion. Yud is the hand, Vav is the nail, and Nun is the sun. So Zion is the path of the nailed hand of the sun, which is the path of Jesus, the path of the cross, the path of denying self, the path of living in everything God has, not in what we want. That's what Zion is. We are Zion. We are the family. And it says, out of Zion, so that's from us, comes the law. Does it say it there? For out of Zion shall go forth the law. In other words, be proclaimed, will be ministered the law. Now, what is the law? People, when we hear the law, we think, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, right? That's what they think in the old covenant. In the new covenant, the law is the law, perfect law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the royal law of love. In the Hebrew, it's the word Torah. Torah. You've all heard that. They call the five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah comes out of there. Okay, well, the Torah, if you look up the pictograms, the first word is Taf, first letter, Taf. Taf, Resh, Hey, Torah. You're already getting excited, I can see why, because Taf is the picture of the cross. Resh is the picture of the head, who is Jesus. Hay is the picture of grace, or God's breath. So what comes out of us? The grace that Jesus released through the cross. That's what comes out of Zion. God's abundant grace for every circumstance, for every situation. So out of Zion, out of our lives, comes the abundance of grace that Jesus released because of his sacrifice, his supply. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word, that is three letters, Dalet, Bet, Resh. Dalet is a door, Bet is the family, Resh is the head. In other words, out of your mouth, out of the family's mouth, comes Jesus' words. And that also, the word itself means the matter, the business, the advice, the power, the promise, the provision, the purpose, the message, the decree. That one word, the word, in Hebrew, that's another meaning, all the meanings from Strong's of the word word. So out of Zion comes the law, the grace of God, and then the word, which is the business, the advice, the power, the promise, the provision, the purpose, the message, the decree, what's all that? Everything God has done for us. The gospel, the good news of God's life, of his provision, of his protection. All of that comes from where? From Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem? Well, we know there's a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, Jeru, means the foundation of Shalom, the foundation of peace. So out of, or the word, the provision, the blessing, everything of God comes from the foundation of Shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken. That's how good our God is. That's what he's covenanted to do here. And he says, when you live in that place of intimacy with you and you learn my thoughts, you think the way I think, then out of you is going to come my life. Okay, let's go over and look at a passage now in Luke chapter 15, a story Jesus told. I think you all know this one. I don't know that I've ever preached on this one. I've heard a number of messages on it, but this is, and I've referred to it occasionally, but we're going to read the whole story and get some revelation out of here about just how loving and good our God is. This is the story of the prodigal father. I used to call it the prodigal son, but prodigal in the Hebrew literally means lavish, benevolent, good, overflowing with goodness, all right? So that's why they call it the prodigal father, because it wasn't the son that was prodigal, it was the father that was lavish in his love. And so let's read the story. Then Jesus said, and I'm going to read it out of the Passion Translation, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Then Jesus said, once there was a father with two sons, and the younger son came to his father and said, Father, don't you think it's time to give me the share of your estate that belongs to me? That's pretty impudent, isn't it? Imagine going up to your dad when he was in his prime and saying, I want what you're going to give me when you die. And the father amazes me, if it had been any earthly father, he said, yeah, you don't get that till I die, son, right? And then, based on your behavior now, you might not even get anything. Right? I'm going to write you out of my will when you're asking for that. That's the way a human father would react. But what's this father do? Father, son says, Father, don't you think it's time to give me the share of your estate that belongs to me? That really is very disrespectful. And yet the father went ahead and distributed among the two sons their inheritance. It always amazes me that that's the father's heart. Okay, son. Now you think about this as God's heart. How many times do people want things and God says, okay, you can have it, but it destroys them. Not God that did it, it's their own desire, right? That's what you see here with this younger son. It destroyed him. Let's read on. Shortly afterward, the younger son packed up all his belongings and traveled off to see the world. Nothing wrong with going off to see the world. There's a lot of things out there to enjoy. But he journeyed to a far-off land, and there where he soon wasted all he was given in a binge of extravagant and reckless living. He hadn't learnt from his father how to be a wise steward, how to use the wealth that he had for his benefit. He went and wasted it. And we know the story, reckless living. With everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry, for there was a severe famine in that land. So he begged a farmer in that country to hire him. The farmer hired him and sent him out to feed the pigs. The son was so famished he was willing to even eat the slop given to the pigs, because no one would feed him a thing. That's pretty much the state of the world. Try to get it out of the world, that's what's going to happen. You don't get anything. And that's usually from man's way of doing things. Might look like it for a time, everything's going well, but eventually it will fall apart. Verse 20. Humiliated, the son finally realized what he was doing, and he thought, "There are many workers in my father's house who have plenty, have all the food they want and plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I here dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop?" Sorry, I got ahead of myself. That's verse 17, right? "Why am I here dying of hunger and feeding the pigs, eating their slop? I want to go back home to my father's house, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I'll never be worthy to be called your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees.'" Came to that place of humility, realizing there's nothing in me worth anything. That's the place everyone comes to, or should come to, realizing it's only God's goodness. He's the one that supplies it all. In us, there is no good thing. There was no good thing. Now you are a totally new creation. Okay, so you're different to what you were. You know, that song comes back to my mind. We sang, "Oh, the Blood, Crimson Love." It says there, "The blood," it says, "that saved my life." I realize that's the wrong word. It's the blood that gave me life. Because I didn't have life until the blood cleansed me and made me righteous. It's the blood that gave me life. Jesus said, "I come to give you life and life abundantly." He didn't save our life. He gave us life, right? That's what we live in. That's the goodness of our God. And so we come to that point of, there was nothing in me. I was dead. And yet self tries to rise up and say, "Well, there are some good things." No, it's all the grace of God. It's all God's supply. It's all his blessing. It's all his life in us, right? And so that's what the son finally came to. He says, "Here I am humiliated. I realize I don't even deserve to be treated like a son. But can you at least supply me some food? Treat me like a servant? Please, Dad?" Okay, that's the heart of the son, finally. So, verse 20. The young son set off for home. And this is the part, this is the benevolence of the father, the amazing state of the father's heart. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar. I wonder what, did they have binoculars back in those days? It's from a long way off. How far away was he before the father saw him? It gives a whole lot of things in that one statement, from a long distance away. That means the father was probably sitting on his porch every day just watching the road. When's my son coming back? Had all the servants doing all the work. I'm going to wait for my son because I know he's coming back. That's the heart of the father. I want my son. Come on, son. Wise up. Come home. And he saw him a long way off. I wonder how many other people came down the road. Who did the father recognize? His son. And then in this version it says, dressed as a beggar. Even when he was destitute with trashy clothing and covered in dirt and pig slop and whatever. Probably flies all around him because of the smell. Right? Yet the father recognized him. There's my son. As soon as he came into sight. That's the father's heart to all of us. He knows us. He recognizes us. He longs for our presence. So there was. From a long distance, the father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar. And great compassion swelled up in his heart. That's the love of the father. Didn't matter what the son had done, didn't matter how he had treated him, didn't matter. The compassion of the father, the love of the father, just overwhelmed him. My son! Swelled up in him for his son, who was returning home. So the father raced out to meet him. King James, he ran. Hiked up his garments and took off. Reminds me a bit of Elijah, right? When he outran the chariot. The love of the father is so strong, he probably flew on legs that faster than anyone knew. Probably all the people in the town were looking at, what happened to the old man? He got a burst of energy. All right, wasn't necessarily old, it was probably only in his 40s or 50s, but anyway, be that as it may. He swept him up in his arms, hugged him dearly, and kissed him over and over with tender love. Wow. The son who came from feeding the pigs, smelt like a pig, eating like a pig, covered like, and the father sweeps him up in his arms, hugs him dearly, kisses him over and over with tender love. That's the state we were in. And the father loves us, brought us to himself. Then he says, now we can clean you up, son. But I accept you the way you were, but you're not going to stay that way. I'm translating you out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that state of depravity, out of that state of sin, and into my kingdom where I make you a brand new creation, give you my DNA, make you my son. Then the son said, Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you and could never deserve to be called your son. Just let me be. Dash. The father interrupted and said, Son, you're home now. You're back where you belong. You're back in my arms. You're back in my presence. You're back with me. You're home now. And ignoring the son, turning to the servants, the father said, Quick, bring me the best robe, my very own robe, and I will place it on his shoulders. Bring me the ring, the seal of sonship, and I will put it on his finger. Bring me the best shoes you can find for my son, and let's prepare a great feast and celebrate. For this beloved son of mine was once dead, and now he is alive again. Thank you, Father. You were separated, but now you have been reconciled. You have been brought back into the family. And everyone celebrated with overflowing joy. That's the business of heaven. All right? Heaven rejoices. All the angels rejoice when one sinner turns back to the Father. Thank you, Father. They are celebrated with overflowing joy. Now we get to the story of the other son. The son who never left home. Okay, so here's the son who gets humbled and realizes he's not worthy to be called a son. And the father says, welcome back, son. Now the older son was out working in the field when his brother returned. And as he approached the house, he heard the music of celebration and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? And the servant replied, it's your younger brother. He's returned home and your father is throwing a party to celebrate his homecoming. Time to rejoice. The older son became angry and refused to go in and celebrate. Tells you what the heart of the older brother was. Okay, and it comes out. So his father came out and pleaded with him, come and enjoy the feast with us. Come and celebrate. Come and make merry. The son said, Father, listen. How many years have I been working like a slave for you? He didn't see himself as a son. He saw himself as a servant. How many years have I been working as a slave for you, doing everything you asked me? Never once. He didn't understand the father's heart. What was the father after? The father was after intimacy, fellowship, enjoyment with the son. But all the son wanted was, I want to please my father so I can get my inheritance. I want to please the father because otherwise he might be mad with me. I want to do everything my father says because I want to live a good life. How many Christians, it's all based on their performance. They fall into this bracket of the second son. What I have done to please you. How come I'm sick? I've done everything right. I kept all the commandments, best I could. You're supposed to bless me. Not God's way. Okay, I've never performing every duty you asked me as a faithful son. And I've never once disobeyed you. But you've never thrown a party for me because of my faithfulness. You didn't understand the heart of the father. Never once have you given me a goat that I could at least could feast on and celebrate with my friends like he's doing now. But look at this son of yours. He comes back after wasting your wealth on prostitutes and reckless living. And here you are throwing a great feast for him. A great feast to celebrate. For him? The father said, my son, you are always with me by my side. Everything I have is yours to enjoy. So that's where he didn't understand the father's heart. He thought he had to work for it. And the father's saying, no, it's all yours. You can help yourself anytime you want. All the provision is there. You own it all. You're part of the family. You don't have to ask me to borrow the car. Just take it. The wrong attitude of the older son. So enjoy the joy of the Lord. Enjoy his supply. Thank him for it. The son didn't have it because he didn't ask. Isn't that what the Bible says? You have not because you ask not. And then when you ask, you desire to do it for a wrong reason. That's what this son wanted. He didn't want to celebrate with the father. He wanted to celebrate with his friends. And the statement about the younger son gave him, he was probably jealous of him because he'd gone and lived with prostitutes and riotous living and all the other stuff. It didn't say that about the son. It just said he lived reckless living. extravagant, reckless living. What was the heart of the older son? Oh, I just have to do what my dad says, and it's duty. I can't have any fun. The dad's saying, son, you could do whatever you want. And then he goes on. Everything I have is yours. It's only right to celebrate like this and be overjoyed because this brother of yours was once dead and gone, but now he is alive and back with us again. He was lost, but now he is found. And the story doesn't go on to say, but I'm kind of hoping, and it's my hope, that the older son got a revelation too and got out of his self-centeredness and his obeying by rule to living in the love of the Father. Celebrating and having fun and enjoying life rather than thinking he was just a servant. So the older brother was based on his works. He had a mindset of his duty rather than his love and the love of the Father for him. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Having heard what the Father said to the older son, everything I have is yours. Now look at what Romans 8 verse 32 says. For God has proved his love by giving us his greatest treasure, the gift of his Son. And since God freely offered him up as the sacrifice for us all, he certainly won't withhold from us anything else he has to give. God's not the withholder. He's not up there, well, until you behave right, you don't get that. It's like he said to the older son, everything I have is yours. It's already supplied. What's the scripture that goes along with that? 2 Peter. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's chapter 1 rather, verse 3. Again, I'm going to read it out of the Passion Translation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything we could ever need for life and godliness has already been deposited in us by his divine power. For all this was lavished upon us through the rich experience of knowing him who has called us by name and invited us to come to him through a glorious manifestation of his goodness. King James puts it this way. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, he has already given it. It's all supplied. The life of God is yours. In verse 4, as a result of this, he has given you magnificent promises that are beyond all price. Great and precious promises, the King James says. That sounds like life and life abundantly to me. All that good things we read in Jeremiah, all his thoughts, all of his stuff that he wants for you. Nothing of evil, all of good, all of his blessing, that's what he wants. He's given those promises. You can experience, because of those promises, you can experience partnership with the divine nature by which you have escaped the corrupt desires that are in the world. And that word partnership, the notes down the bottom here, the word partnership, the Greek word koinos, koinonos, which is what that partnership is, means to participate as a partner, to partake of, to be a companion with, to have fellowship with the divine nature. This is one of the great mysteries of our faith, that God shares his nature with us. We are given birth by the Holy Spirit to be God's true sons and daughters, and every father imparts his DNA and his nature to his children. The Greek word physis, nature, is taken from the word phio, which means to give birth, to produce, to bring forth, or to grow up. Christ lives in us and transforms us into his very own likeness. In Christ we share with him the divine nature. We will all bear the image of the man from heaven, Jesus Christ. So you are a partaker of the divine nature. You have his DNA, you have his way of thinking, you have his life in you, which means you are all good. That's the nature of your God. There is no evil in him. He is an awesome father. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 and verse 10. I'm going to read this out of the King James. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. What's it talking about? The previous verse says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard what God's prepared for those who love him, which is his way of thinking, his desires, out of Jeremiah 29:11, all that stuff we read at the beginning. And he goes on and says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals to us what you have been given by grace. Life, life abundantly. health, wholeness, provision, protection, joy, peace, fullness, power, anointing, dominion. None of the other stuff, no confusion, no depression, no lack, no sickness, no disease, no failure, no loss. None of that comes from the Father. What's it says here? The Holy Spirit reveals to us everything God has given to us, which we just read in Romans 8 and 2 Peter 1. You've already been given everything that pertains to it, but we have not because we ask not. We ask not because we don't believe we're entitled to it. That's why we study the New Covenant, learn the New Covenant. Yes, you are entitled to it. It is your right. And you get to demand what's rightfully due and give thanks, taking the communion and declaring, thank you, Jesus, that is who I am. That is what you have made me. Verse 13, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's Paul saying, what I preach in this gospel, the goodness of God, his supply, his provision, that's what we do. The natural man can't comprehend it. The natural man sees the sickness, sees the disease, sees the failure, sees the confusion, sees the addictions, whatever it is. That's what the natural man sees. But the spiritual man realizes that that is temporal. That is just a fact. It's not the truth. The truth is you have been redeemed. You have been made whole. You have been delivered. You live in divine health. That is God's reality for you. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. This is verse 14. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That means questions, discerns, examines all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, you look at yourself and you look at the way God has made you and you judge yourself righteous the way God has judged you. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. God has given us his way of thinking, and his way of thinking is all good, all wholeness, all victory, all provision. Every good thing comes from him. That's what we get, his thoughts. His love gives us life and purpose. And final verse, go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what comes from him. Let me read it out of the Passion Translation. For it is not from man that we draw our life, but from God, as we are united to Jesus, the Anointed One. And now he is our God-given wisdom, our virtue, our holiness, and our redemption. And this fulfills what is written, if anyone boasts, let him only boast in all that the Lord has done. Thank you, Jesus. That's what he's done for us. He has delivered us, and the Father's heart is for you to live heaven on earth. We all have a concept of what heaven is. It's built into us. Nothing missing, nothing broken. Every good thing, every beautiful thing, all of life and life abundantly. And it says here that that's what God has given to us. That's what we get to live in. That's our provision, but it is spiritually discerned. The natural man can't comprehend it, but your spirit man does. So now you get to say to the natural man, I don't care what you think. I agree with what the Word says. I agree with what God says, that I live in divine health, provision, protection, every good thing, and that's what manifests. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And that's why we don't boast in our performance or anything we've done. We boast in the goodness of our God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. And that's what we do when we celebrate communion, which we're going to do now. Those of you watching online, you're welcome to join us as we partake in communion together. Find yourself a cup and a piece of bread or a cracker or anything you want. And we share it because 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage where Paul teaches on communion. And he says, the Lord showed me this. It wasn't something I gained from being around other Christians or taught by the church. It's what the Lord taught me. Jesus visited me and told me this. He says, the verse that I love is verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are declaring the benefits of what Jesus did until they manifest. That's my literal translation from the Greek. Thank you, Jesus. Because of what he did, we are freed from the curse, freed from everything evil, freed from everything bad. God puts his way of thinking in our minds and writes it in our hearts. He teaches us to think his way, to see the good, to declare the good, to create with him. And so this bread is Jesus' body. He says, Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what makes you part of me. Jesus has no sickness. He has no disease, no lack, no failure. All he has is health, wholeness, wisdom, righteousness, every good thing. That's what he's made us. We are part of him. He is part of us. We are united with him. And as we take this, we are declaring that. You mightn't see it in the natural world. At one point, and I didn't read it, it talked about your youth being renewed. And literally, the Hebrew word for that means that you get to rise above the natural circumstances, to fly above the natural, to live in the spiritual. Your youth is renewed. You fly like the eagle, right? You're above what the world calls life. You live in a different realm. And it's because of this, because of what Jesus has done. Not because of anything we have done, like that older son. No, he didn't get it. The younger son finally got it. He had to go to the depths to get it. You don't have to. You just get to choose. Every good thing God has for us. And so the bread is the body. The blood is the cup. And we drink it remembering what he has done, declaring the benefits of his death. And as verse 30 says, because you don't rightly discern what this did, many are weak, sick, and die prematurely. That's a natural manifestation of unbelief, of not embracing what Jesus has said. Now, there's no guilt, no condemnation, okay? We declare what the truth says. Thank you, Jesus. So let's stand and partake together. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did for us. Because of your great love, you wanted us in your family. And Jesus said, I will go and pay the price. I will fulfill your heart's desire, Father. And so Jesus came. He became the sacrifice for us. He became sin that we might be made your righteousness. He was cut off that we might be brought in. He was resurrected for our justification. And Jesus, we honor you. Thank you that you are the firstborn from the dead. And that you have, in your resurrection, you resurrected all of us and redeemed us to the Father. And thank you, Father, that you have released to us every good thing that you have. Even as your word says, you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so we receive the body and the blood. We partake of you, and we declare no sickness comes nigh our dwelling, no failure, no lack. We live in divine health and divine provision and divine protection in your shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. We declare that, and we receive it as we partake together now. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Father. We stand in your righteousness, that your power and your glory manifest through us to bring your purposes to pass in all of creation. We give you thanks and we receive the blood. Thank you, Jesus. His blood flows through your veins. His life is in you. There is no lack and no loss. As Jesus is, so are you in this earth. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Praise God. God bless all of you watching online. Have a wonderful week.